We're turning to Isaiah, and I was just having a chat with Philip, and he was saying, "How are you going to get through 66 chapters in one go?" Well, we're going to have a good try. We're not going to go through all the chapters, but it is a long book. And I don't know about you, but when you're reading Isaiah, sometimes with it being such a long book, it can be quite hard sometimes to know where you're at in the book. So tonight, it might seem quite a daunting task. But hopefully we'll go away just understanding some key themes that there are running through the book of Isaiah. And that will help us when we are reading it to know where we're at as we go along. So we're just going to ask some very simple questions and hopefully answer them. And hopefully we'll have a bit more clarity than we did last time in Song of Songs, when there was lots of different opinions and views on that book. So first question, and this is quite an easy one. Who is the author? And there's no prizes for giving the answer, and it's Isaiah. Although, here we go, critics argue there must be multiple authors because the book contains predictions about the future. However, if there's a sovereign God who orders time and eternity, which there is, why is it not possible for him to reveal it to one person, for him to write down, so his servants can trust his word and grow when they see it fulfilled just as he said? So absolutely, all for one author Isaiah. Now, what did Jesus think on that question? That's quite a good thing to think about. Did Jesus think Isaiah was written by one person? Well, turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37 to 41. And in this, John is not here quoting specifically the Lord Jesus, but we know from actually the book of John that Jesus said that he would send a helper that would help them to remember all the things that he had taught them. So even though this isn't a direct quote of the Lord Jesus, this is certainly the Lord Jesus' teaching that John is recounting for us. So in John 12, 37 through to 41, and this isn't the only place in the New Testament or the Gospels where Isaiah is quoted and the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah, but this is one that we're just going to quickly mention tonight. So it says in John 12, 37 to 41, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. Now, that's interesting because we think specifically what he's going to quote is about specifically the people that Isaiah is speaking to. But also, it has a greater meaning as well to the people the Lord Jesus spoke to. But anyway, so carrying on in verse 38. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So notice, we see in verse 38, the word of Isaiah, and also verse 39, it talks about Isaiah, and verse 41, it talks about Isaiah. And what's interesting specifically about those two quotes in the book of John, you'll probably see this if you have a margin on your Bible that helpfully gives you the cross references so you know where the quotation comes from. And you'll see verse 38 comes from Isaiah 53, which is quite a famous passage, quite a famous verse, that one. And then also verse 40, you'll probably know that that comes from the commission of Isaiah, which is Isaiah chapter 6. And again, it will probably, it says that in the footnote or in the margin, Isaiah 6:10, it says in my Bible. Now, it's interesting because they are totally different parts of the book of Isaiah. And critics who argue that it was written by two Isaiahs, the first Isaiah and second Isaiah, although they'd have different names, I assume they think. It's interesting that here John and the Lord Jesus ascribes both those quotes to Isaiah, even though they are from completely opposite places in the book of Isaiah, where critics say it's from different places. So the Lord Jesus is pretty sure as well that there was just one Isaiah, so I'll go along with him, and I advise you do. So we'll keep moving. When did he write? So who wrote? It was Isaiah. When was he writing? If you go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, again, this is an easy question to answer. So it says in the very first verse of the book of Isaiah, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it also tells us who he's writing about there. That Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's also confirmed if you move forward to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. You'll see this is when Isaiah is commissioned. And you see in verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah dies. So that's when he's commissioned at the beginning, when Uzziah, in the year that Uzziah dies. And then Isaiah's ministry continues through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now we can know when he was writing because we roughly know, well, we know when those people were on the throne. So there they are. For you on the screen, you'll see Uzziah reigned from 767 to 740 BC, Jotham 750 to 735 BC, Ahaz 735 to 715, and Hezekiah 715 to 686. So that's a time period when Isaiah is prophesying and the vision comes to him during that time. So what was the situation like when he was writing? What were these kings like? And if you turn to Chronicles or Kings like I did, you don't have to. But if you turn there, it's really handy. Often the author puts just a summary sentence about that king's reign and life and whether they were someone who served God or went away from God. And very helpfully, I'll tell you something about some of these kings. So Uzziah, the summary of his life is he did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. But, and this is often something we read in the Kings and also in the book of Chronicles, that even though they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, there's often that phrase, isn't there? But the high places were not removed. And that's like false worship that's going on that was not stamped out during that king's reign. So that was going on when Uzziah was king. The high places were not removed. Sacrifices were being offered there. So there is false worship. Jotham, again, a similar story. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But again, high places are not removed. But then we get to Ahaz. Let me read you about Ahaz from 2 Kings 16, 2 to 4. It says this: Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So Ahaz there is leading people away from the Lord. Now, the two kings before, they allowed false worship to go on in the land when they were king, but they weren't going and offering sacrifices on those high places. But Ahaz, he's just in there and offering sacrifices, totally disregarding the law of God. And it's actually during Ahaz's reign that Israel, so Ahaz was a king of Judah, but the northern tribes, Israel, it was during Ahaz's reign that Israel fell. Samaria was taken. And that was the situation in the north when Ahaz was king in the south. The next king of Judah during Isaiah's ministry is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a good king. He's a good king. He trusts God. He's a good king. So in summary, when Isaiah is prophesying, there are some good kings and also one very bad king. But there are still big problems. The high places exist. There is false worship. There is idolatry. And Israel, the northern kingdoms, were destroyed because of that very reason. Okay, next, what did he write? This is what we'll spend the majority of our time on. The very basic, simplified message of Isaiah is this: judgment because of unfaithfulness, yet the promise of a glorious future for the remnant and beyond because of the coming servant king. So let's move to chapter 6 and we'll read chapter 6 verses 1 to 8. And this is a real famous part in the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6 and we'll read from verse 1. And this really, in many ways, this little parable we have, if you like, of Isaiah's life is a bit of a snapshot of the whole book in some way. So this is what it says in Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Notice in this passage, Isaiah sees a vision. And in this vision, we see it in verse 1, he sees God seated, the Lord seated on a throne. And this throne is above the temple, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, the train is simply the hem, just the hem of his robe is filling the temple. There are angelic messengers proclaiming the holiness of God. We see that in verse 3. It is a totally majestic scene. What is Isaiah's response? It's interesting when people talk about, you know, modern kind of spiritual experiences, it's often about peace and about tranquility. But notice Isaiah's response when he has this spiritual experience. Is it one of awe? Is it one of delight? No, he is terrified. Verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, why does Isaiah talk about lips? I mean, why doesn't he say, you know, I'm someone who is living an unclean life? Why does he talk about lips? Well, I don't know. One of the thoughts that came to my mind was, in verse 3, we have some angelic beings who are making use of their lips, declaring the praise of God. And that is a fitting response, isn't it? If God is majestic like he is, if he is holy, 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 which he is, and if he has created you for the praise of his glory, which he has, then all creation should use their lips in this way to proclaim the greatness of God, right? That is a fitting and proper response when you are in the presence of the living God. Now, we don't know much about Isaiah's background. He may not have been worshipping at the high places, but still he acknowledges and recognizes that he has not been using his lips in the proper way. He's not been proclaiming the greatness of God. And also, it's interesting, later on he's going to use his voice and his lips for proclaiming the Lord's message, but that's by aside. So we don't know much about Isaiah's background, but he sees that he is undone. Even if he'd been living relatively quite a good life, he still is filled with terror in the presence of God because God is holy. He is separate from us. And so he says, "Woe is me. How can anyone come close to God and live?" And it's not just Isaiah, is it? Isaiah says that he lives among, this is verse 5, among a people of unclean lips. So what sin is Isaiah speaking of? What sin do we see in the book of Isaiah? Well, we see false worship. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This is one of the big themes that we see running through the book of Isaiah: judgment because of sin. And one of the sins specifically is, again, it's to do with their lips. So 29 and verse 13. "The Lord says, 'These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men.'" And as we read the book of Isaiah, we see that there is worship. And you can see this if you go right back to the first chapter again. If you go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and you see from verse 10 onwards, I'll not read those verses out, but you can just cast your eye over them, Isaiah 1 verse 10 onwards, you will see that there is much worship, there is much sacrifice, There are bulls being sacrificed. There are lambs being sacrificed. There are goats being sacrificed. They are having assemblies and gatherings. They are praying. So on the outside, it seems like they're doing all the right sort of things, external characteristics of worship. If you were just to go and look at them, you'd think they were good, decent, religious people, but it's all false. On the outside, they look squeaky clean, but on the inside, actually, like they say, all that glitters is not gold. Peel away the layers and you find something totally different under the surface. In fact, we will just read one verse, verse 10. Their rebellion is such that notice how God refers to them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed many, many years before. He's not actually talking to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. He's talking about his own people, the people of Judah. That's what they're like. He's comparing them to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's quite something when these people could be found in the temple of God offering sacrifices to God. It's quite something when, totally different to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's quite something when these people were found on their knees, or stood actually, in prayer. But actually, their hearts are far from God. Their worship is totally false. But also, another key judgment on sin that we see through the book of Isaiah is this whole issue of idolatry. So it's not just that their worship is false, and we all are all created to worship something. So if their worship was false and they're not truly worshipping God, well, what are they worshipping? Well, actually, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we see that they are worshipping idols. Go to chapter 44. This is it's just an amazing passage, the way Isaiah just describes idolatry and really the folly of it. We don't have time to read it all. We're going to read soon of this, but in verse 16 it talks about how someone chops down a tree, makes an idol and a god and bows down to it out of one piece, and the other he uses to light a fire. And the irony is there of the just total folly of it. But before we even get to that, look at verse 9. It says, all who make idols are nothing, and all the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Now, I find it really interesting, Isaiah's approach, the Lord through Isaiah's approach to idols. He doesn't even attack the idols, does he? He goes to the people making them. You compare someone who makes an idol to the living God, you know, we're just creatures of dust, aren't we? We are nothing. And yet what people were doing was taking something that a creature of dust has created and starting to worship it. It is totally folly. And of course, we see people doing that all the time, even today. So these people weren't trusting in the people making the idols, but they were trusting in these idols that a created thing had created it. They were turning to those things before the living God, the creator of all things. And that is to their shame. It is to their shame. Now, what is the result of all this? What does this judgment because of sin lead to? Well, just turn back a few chapters to Isaiah 39 and verses 5 to 7. Isaiah 39, 5 to 7. This is what we read. So this is Hezekiah. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So this is the judgment because of sin that is coming on God's people, Judah. Their worship is false and they're worshipping idols. And the result is they are going to be taken into exile. Now that is a gracious, loving thing from the Lord. His discipline to them is designed to be corrective. It's to help them to see the folly of trusting in idols. I mean, if this is unchecked, if everyone continues to worship idols, then that's it. They're lost for eternity, aren't they? But God wants to refine them. He wants to discipline them. So it's a gracious thing, so they will come back to himself in repentance and also faith. Now, back to Isaiah's commission. So we said that Isaiah, in his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, is a bit of a snapshot of what else is going on in the book. So we see Isaiah has acknowledged that he is unworthy, and he is living amongst a people of unclean lips who are unworthy as well. Now, what happens next? It's incredible, isn't it? God does something. So this is Isaiah 6 and verse 6. One of these angelic beings goes to the altar and takes a coal, a live coal. So he goes to the place of sacrifice, the altar where sin is atoned for. And he takes one of the live coals and he goes and it touches Isaiah's mouth. And now I'm expecting a live coal. If I took a live coal out of the fire and touch it against my mouth, it's going to really hurt. It's going to burn. But notice what we read in verse 7. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So through the altar and this life call, and of course it's a parable pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the perfect sacrifice. But even though Isaiah, he on his own admission, is guilty, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm ruined, he doesn't deserve it. But God comes with mercy, grace, and he is forgiven. He's forgiven. And he now is going to become God's mouthpiece. And we see from verse 8 and 9, he is commissioned. And what this does in this part of the book, again, it gives us a snapshot of what we see through the rest of the book of Isaiah. So in the book of Isaiah, we have judgment because of sin. But also there is hope of deliverance, rescue, and forgiveness. Remember, we are tracing some promises right through the Bible, and God had made some promises many years ago that someone would come and destroy the work of Satan. Many years ago, there were promises and blessings given to Abram, that his offspring, in fact, the entire world will be blessed. And Isaiah in this book is showing us that the promises are right on track. And Isaiah looks forward to deliverance. We see it pictured in the life of Isaiah, but also we see that there will be deliverance for God's people, this remnant that have been taken into exile. So this is Isaiah 44 and verse 28. I mean, very famously again, we know, you know, God saying, "Comfort. Comfort my people." So there is this hope of comfort that's going to come to God's people. How is it going to come? Well, in the first instance, it's going to come through Cyrus. So in chapter 44 of Isaiah, in verse 28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please.' He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" And that happened. So Isaiah is prophesying that years before, even before they have been taken into exile, Isaiah is prophesying this, and it happens. And we've already seen in previous weeks how God's people returned to the land, the walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt. God kept his promise, and he brought his people back. He brought deliverance to these people, even though they'd be taken into exile because of sin, for judgment. But also, Isaiah doesn't just look forward to Cyrus, this pagan king who would bring God's people back to God's land. Of course, we know that the book is pointing to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah tells us about a suffering servant, one who would come. And of course, the famous, most famous of passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, is this great passage where we see that someone is going to be crushed. Somebody is going to suffer. Someone's going to be despised and rejected. Just in the chapter before, in verse 14, it tells us he is going to be disfigured beyond that of any man. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be oppressed. He's going to be afflicted. But as we read through that passage, we see that it's not because of his sin. He's not taking the blame for something he has done. It's for someone else's transgressions, someone else's iniquities. Whose? Well, the people of Judas. But also yours. And also mine. And Isaiah points forward to the day, and now we can look back on the day when this suffering servant will come and bring forgiveness for sin. So what? Well, move right to the very end of the book. Chapter 66. He looks even further forward in 66 verses 22 to 24. See, Isaiah is just a wonderful book that spans so much time. It goes even beyond the Lord Jesus to what we see in these verses. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. What a stark contrast in those verses between the people of God and the people who reject God. Now, I think these are such important words for the people Isaiah was writing to. Because remember, when Isaiah's prophesying all this, they have not yet gone into exile. And when they're taken away by a foreign king, when they are mistreated, these words about a coming redeemer, Cyrus, but ultimately the Lord Jesus, these words about new heavens and new earth, meaning that their name and descendants will endure forever, are going to be so important for them to remember. Because on the bleakest of days in exile, there needs to be hope. There needs to be certainty of what's to come. Now, by way of application, and there are many applications we could bring from the book of Isaiah, but also these are such important words for us as well. Because what do we know from the book of Peter? Well, we are exiles and strangers. We are aliens in this world. And so we need this comfort and certainty and promise of the new heavens and the new earth, where our name will endure forever and ever. Another application, may we be like Isaiah himself. When he had a vision of God, when he truly met with God, he was never the same again. It's like he's privy to this council meeting that's going on within the Godhead. Who's going to go for us? Who can we send? And Isaiah says, send me. I'll go. Send me. He's met with God, and as a result, his life is totally and utterly changed. May we be like Isaiah. The secret, if you like, it's not no secret, but the secret of being like Isaiah is having a vision of God like Isaiah had. And that's another great, huge thing that's going on in the book of Isaiah that we've not even had really a chance to mention. If you go to the Isaiah chapter 40, you will see an incredible description of God, how he holds the oceans in his hand, how he weighs the nations in a balance, how he sits on the circle of the earth. That's what we need to have in our minds. That's a key aspect for a healthy Christian life, having a proper vision of who God is, described in his splendor. One person writes this, summarizing the book of Isaiah. God is the Holy One of Israel, the one who is high and lifted up, but also who dwells down among the contrite and lowly. The sovereign over the whole world, whose wrath is fierce, but whose cleansing touch atones for sin. Whose salvation flows in endless supply, whose gospel is good news of happiness, who is moving in history toward blessing his people and the exclusive worship of him. He is the only Saviour, and the whole world will know it. To rest in the promises of God is his people's only strength. To delight in themselves in his word is their refreshing feast. To serve his cause is their worthy devotion. But to rebel against him is endless death. Let's keep that vision of God in our eyes, and that will keep us from idolatry, and it will keep us from false worship. We'll leave it there. Next week, we'll be looking at the book of Jeremiah.